Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came out, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we come to this time and we come to these words, and Lord, some of us come here and Thomas is our hero today. Some of us come here and we have had lingering doubts about you and about whether you're real, about whether you have anything for us. And we long for more to see you. We long to put our hands in your wounds and to be convinced that these things that we're about to hear of are true. Lord, others of us come here and we are full of faith. We have believed in you. We have been believing in you more as the time has gone on, and we simply want to know you more. We want to hear from you. We want to have more of your direction in our lives, more of your words to take down deep into our souls. Lord, others of us are here, and frankly, our lives are so messed up at the moment that it's very difficult for us to just sit and listen. And Lord, truth be told, if we were to be honest with you and with each other, we would have to say that we wonder if you're real, and if you are, if you're good, if you're doing good things in our lives, because it's difficult for us to see that. And Lord, others of us may be here, and frankly, things are so good right now that if we were to be honest, we would say that we don't actually need you, that we can get by on our own just fine. Lord, I pray that whatever place we're in this morning, whatever our story is, whatever's going on underneath, deep down in our minds and our souls, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is truly the same. Lord, that each and every one of us desperately needs you, desperately needs to hear from you, desperately needs to be led into a deeper and a more powerful and a more enjoyable faith in you. And Lord, we know that that is your purpose this morning because your word says so, and we pray that you would do it. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome again to worship at Ironworks Church. My name is Darren Pesnell, for those of you who entered after the break. And I want to tell you that it's really wonderful to have you here with us worshiping this morning. Our church is about to finish up approximately, I think, about a 33-week study of the Gospel of John. So we're right at the end. We have today's sermon. We have one other sermon that we'll get to in 2 weeks to finish up John. And what we've been saying every week, almost every week, is I quote verse 30 and 31 written here, or I paraphrase it more accurately, where John writes this. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And what I've tried to bring out every week is kind of an installment of John's mission. See, the reason John wrote his book, so he says, is that as you consider what he's saying, as you take it into you, that two things would happen. Number one, you would walk away with a deeper confidence in Jesus Christ, in these events that are recorded. You'd have a deeper confidence that they actually happened. You'd have a greater sense that God cares for you more than you could possibly imagine. And that as those realities sink down from your head into your soul, that it would bring life to you in the richest and the most full extent. That's what John says he's doing. And it's helpful because, you know, we have four Gospels in Scripture, right? And you might wonder, why do we need four Gospels? And one of the answers to that question is this. Each Gospel writer is coming at something from a different angle. And what John is saying in specific is this. He's saying, I've handpicked everything that I've put into this letter because I believe that if you take these events down deep into your soul, that they will produce more faith in who God is and what he's done, and as a result, that you'll have greater life than you've had before. So that's what John is doing, and we're going to get kind of his second to last final installment of how that happens. So let's get into it and try to answer that question. How is it that this story, if you take it in, will accomplish those goals? So to fill you folks in on context a little bit, particularly those who might not have been with us the last couple weeks, I'll summarize the Gospel of John in about 2.5 minutes. The Gospel of John starts out with a man, Jesus, who's kind of on the scene. He's grew up as a peasant, was not someone really of note, did not have money, did not have influence, and he walks around, and there's one guy that seems to think he's special. And this guy happens to be a freak show to a certain extent. This man, John the Baptist, was kind of entertaining people by calling them to repentance, which is this big word of saying, your life needs to change, and it needs to change big. That's what John was doing. He looked kind of like a nut. He was out in the middle of the wilderness, baptizing scores of people in the Jordan River. And it was remarkable because it was so unusual. You would not think that someone who goes out into the middle of nowhere would be successful. That's not how you do, that's not how you gain influence in our culture. You go towards the cities, you go towards where people are, but not John. He would go towards the wilderness. And as he's out there, people are trying to figure him out. They're not sure what to think about them. He sees this man come forward for baptism. And he had had countless numbers of people come forward. But this man, he says to his closest followers, he says, this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You should follow him. And from that time on, some of John's followers and other folks will follow this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they're not sure exactly what they're getting into. In that day and culture, there was this process known whereby a teacher of religious things called a rabbi would gain some disciples who would follow him around and learn from him. And that's what happened with Jesus. These men said, we'd like to be your disciple. We'd like to follow you around. Where are you staying? They asked him. That's the first question. And as they followed him around, they began to notice that something was very different about him. That this man didn't teach like other teachers in Israel. That when he taught, there was something profoundly different about it. They couldn't quite put their finger on it at first. They also noticed that this man, on a regular occurrence, would do things that they believed to be simply impossible. So, for example, they start out and they're at a party, and this crisis happens at the party where the host and hostess have run out of wine to serve. And in a Jewish wedding that would last upwards of 7 days, to run out of wine would be humiliating, not to mention unpleasant for those enjoying said wedding. And Jesus' mother comes to him and she asks him, we have to fix this. And what Jesus does is he, in an incredible miracle, takes 180 gallons of regular old tap water, and he converts it in an instant into the best tasting, richest wine the master of ceremonies had ever tasted. Right? But then he goes on from there, and he will raise people from the dead. He will heal the sick. He will make lame people walk. He will heal the blindness over a man. And all the meanwhile, the disciples are at every point are being challenged with the question, we thought we knew who you were. And at every point, Jesus is taking them on this journey of saying, you don't quite know who I am. He's challenging their thinking, and that's what he's been doing. But what'll happen towards the end of the letter is that the disciples will be challenged in a way that they would have never expected. You see, because here's Jesus at the height of his influence, at the height of his ministry. People are cheering him on as the next king. And what happens is Jesus will give himself up to be arrested by an incredibly cruel and incredibly painfully orchestrated series of events that will result in the gruesome execution known as Roman crucifixion that we read about last week. So Jesus will face approximately 400 to 1,000 Roman soldiers who come to him by night with one of his closest friends, a man named Judas, who had turned on Jesus. He will tell Peter, this is not the time to fight, this is the time to submit. He will go through approximately three trials that are shown to be an incredible scam of justice. He will then be convicted on the grounds of very flimsy evidence. He will then be tortured. He will then be crucified, and then he will give up his breath, breathe his last, and that's where our passage takes us to today. And I want you to try and put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples, because here they are, and they're on this dramatic story, and like any dramatic story, it has its highs and lows, doesn't it? But where they had come from when Jesus would enter Jerusalem and the scores of people would be cheering him on, not simply saying, hey, we like you, they're saying, you're our king. You're the one that's going to rule Israel and deliver Israel from her captors. So imagine the euphoria that would have been felt by the disciples at that moment. They're beginning to, you know, think in their minds, I really think I'd be a great Secretary of Defense under Jesus' administration. You know, I have this, my eyes on this office over here in the temple, and it's going to look great with this paint job that I've been dreaming of. Imagine what thoughts were going through their heads as they began to believe that Jesus was in fact going to take over leadership in Israel, and that they were his closest followers, and that means, you know, positions. I used to work for Rudy Giuliani several years back before he ran for office, and I could see this in his staff. You know, I could see them having dreams of Washington. What would it be like, you know, when I'm running this cabinet position? You could kind of feel it in the air. I'm sure they're disappointed at this time. But nevertheless, what were the disciples thinking? And then the events turn in such a way that not only do those events not happen, but this man Jesus is humiliated, tortured, and murdered in the most gruesome means available at that time and really ever since. So that's where our disciples are. And what will happen is Jesus would have been executed on a Friday just before the Sabbath. They would not have come to the tomb on the Sabbath. And so here they are coming back on Sunday to the tomb, participating in some of the burial rituals. Mary comes and she finds out that Jesus is not there. She goes back and she tells John and Peter, and they run toward the tomb. Now, I wanted to correct a little bit of a misnomer that I had. I asked this question earlier. How tall do you think the tomb was that Jesus was laid in? How anyone care to venture a guess? You know, you've seen pictures, perhaps. How tall do you guys think it was? Anyone? Thomas is saying, what, about 4 feet, maybe? Okay. Anyone else want to venture a guess? Well, you see, at Ironworks, we don't care for your soul. We give you some archaeological training as well. Owen, if you could put up the picture that I found. So this is a picture of a tomb in the region, and you'll see the children on there. And so it is quite a bit shorter than I had imagined from my play set of the Jesus, you know, story. So that's where that is. And you can see that actually in this passage. If you look at verse 5, it says that the disciples had to stoop down to look in, right? And that makes sense, right? The tombs were a little bit shorter. You can close the picture at this time. But the disciples get there, they stoop down, they look in, and they find that Jesus is missing. Now, you have to understand that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, right? This would be considered a wealthy tomb. And it would not be uncommon in their day to actually have robberies of tombs, right? Sometimes valuable items were placed in there. And so this perhaps would have been the first thought, Jesus' tomb was robbed. But there's one detail that makes that probably implausible. I don't know if you noticed it. Look with me at verse 6. It says, then Simon Peter came, following him, that's John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. That would be Jesus' burial cloths. But then notice verse 7. But the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, was not lying with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a place by itself. So this would have given them pause, wouldn't it? You know, if you were going to raid a tomb, you know, and steal a body even, would you take time to fold the laundry? Right? I never fold the laundry, even when I have time. Right? So this would have been peculiar, wouldn't it? Why would the face cloth be folded? So this is a detail that has them puzzled, no doubt. And what will happen is John will record in this passage separate groups of people all coming to believe in Jesus. And I want to help you see something here. You see, what we've been saying every week and what John says in verse 31 of this passage is he says, I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that as you believe that you would have life in his name. And it's easy for some of us who might be thinking, yeah, I did that when I was six. So was there anything for me here in this passage? We might think, I already believe that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, I've believed so for a very long time. Thank you very much. But you see, for John, notice what he's doing in this passage. Every person that quote-unquote comes to faith in Jesus is someone who's walked with him for a very long time. Did you notice that? Right? So John and Peter don't believe yet until these things happen. Mary Magdalene, who is one of Jesus' closest friends, does not believe until this happens. And then, of course, we have our favorite, my favorite character, Thomas, the skeptic among them. He comes to faith, comes to this believing, so to speak, at the end here. So I want to just encourage you, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, I don't really think there's anything for me in this, perhaps you might think again. And what I'd like to do is just make a couple observations as to how does John see, how does he want you to see these different groups of people coming to faith in Jesus, and what might that have for your life? The first observation I already noted is that all of these folks here don't yet believe until it happens. And that's interesting for a couple reasons. Number one, these are folks who saw Jesus do things like raise the dead. So you remember the story of Lazarus? So here's Lazarus. He's been dead so long that the stench is overwhelming, right? And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out. He's got his linen cloth still intact, right? He's seen Jesus heal a man born blind. They've seen Jesus do countless number of things, and yet they don't believe what he said to them on multiple occasions, that he must rise from the dead. They don't believe it, and yet they've walked with him. That's the first observation. The second observation, and I really want you to receive this, particularly if you are dealing with doubts in your soul right now, is this. Look at how Jesus responds to Thomas. Did you notice his response? Here's Thomas. And he scoffs at the notion that Jesus would be alive. He says, I will never believe, never, lest I touch. What does Jesus say to him? Does he rebuke him? Does he chastise him? Does he send him away? What does he do? He says, touch me. Here, put your hands in here. And friends, I want you to receive this morning. If you are sitting here with doubts lingering around in the recesses of your mind, if you have questions that have remained unanswered for perhaps dozens of years, you need to know that the God whom we worship this morning does not treat you harshly when you bring your doubts to him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that we worship a God who says, doubting is a normal part of what it means to be my disciple? Every single one of these folks here doubted Jesus. And what John is saying is this is normal, even for Jesus' closest friends, and Jesus is safe to bring your doubts to him. Do you believe that this morning? What would it look like for you to bring your doubts to him this morning? Maybe there's a teaching in Scripture that you have wrestled with for 15 years. Maybe you're at the most fundamental level saying, I don't know if Jesus is real. I don't know if God has actually spoken. I don't know if these events took place. Can I challenge you with something if you're in that position? Have you taken time to just look into it? Right? What John is doing here is, and he's done this throughout his letter, he's saying, the things that I've said to you, you can see it even in verse 30 right here, are things that can be verified. It says, Jesus did many other signs, not in secret, right? In the presence of the disciples. He's saying, why don't you just go ask someone? To his readers who were there when these folks were still alive, he's saying, you can validate and you can verify these events. And friends, even though we sit here 2,000 years later, there is an enormous amount of testimony rising up through the ages that you can access to answer the question, did these events really happen? Have you taken the time to research it? I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. You know, if David Koresh makes a claim that says, you know, I'm the Messiah, you know, I don't believe that you're obligated to go investigate that claim, right? You know, if someone who's not lived the caliber of a life and had the degree of influence, you know, in our cult, in our world, says, you know, I'm the Messiah, I'm God, I've done these things, I've spoken, and I call you to obedience. You know, you're not obligated morally or ethically or intellectually to go investigate every claim. But in the case of Jesus, here you have arguably the number one or the number two, depending on how you view it, most influential person in all of world history. Whether you reject him or not, even those who don't believe as we do will say, yes, this man Jesus, his influence has been almost or entirely unparalleled to every other human being that's ever walked the face of the planet. Our world is different because of this man. Therefore, when this man makes these claims, when he says, you know, not only did I have these teachings that were so effective, he said, I am God himself. I and the Father are one. I am overcoming death. I am healing every disease that exists on this planet, and I'm creating for my Father a new community of people who will never die, who will live with me for eternity with everlasting and increasing and overflowing joy if they will come to me. When he makes claims like that, those cannot simply be ignored. They must, at a bare minimum, be investigated. Have you done that? Have you taken your doubts and considered the evidence? That's the first thing. The second thing that John brings out, I think is really helpful and really crucial, is this. You see, John understands that in order to believe in Jesus and to therefore have life in his name, two things need to happen. The first is that you come to be convinced that the things written of actually happened, right? So from a very just, you know, cold, clinical perspective, there was a man, he said these things, he did these things, he rose from the dead, his body has never been found, we believe it's true. That's the first thing. You become convinced of the truthfulness of these events. The second thing, though, right? So you see Thomas, you see him convinced of the truth of these things, but there's one other thing that's required if you would have life in his name, and that's this. Look with me at the story of Thomas in verse 27. So Thomas has already said that he will never believe unless he can touch and see. But then look at what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And the text actually has no record of Thomas actually doing that. Did you notice it? The only thing it has record of is Jesus saying it to him. And this is something that Jesus has done before in John's gospel. You see, right at the beginning, we have another story of a man named Andrew. And Andrew is skeptical that Jesus is anything special. And he says to his friend, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then he comes over to meet Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, you know, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And immediately Andrew believes and wants to be his disciple. And what's happening in that? Do you see what's happening? What Jesus is saying to Thomas, what he said to Andrew, and what he says to you this morning, he says, not only did these things happen and that they're true and miraculous, he said, but I, in all of my power and all of my authority, I know you and I love you. Do you see that? You see, for Thomas, it wasn't that he got to touch. I believe that it was that he came to be convinced of the evidence, but more than that, beyond that, he became convinced that this man loves me, that he is for me, that he has been doing things for my good that I did not understand, and I realize that I'm so incredibly loved by him. You see, until you come to that place, you will not believe in Jesus in the way that John is calling you to, and you will not have life in his name. Do you believe that he's real, and do you know that he loves you, that he is for you? See, the scripture uses this language I find so helpful. Does anyone know this verse, Romans 8:28? It's a very popular verse in Christian circles. If you're not, you know, acquainted with it yet, I'll tell you. Yes. For we know that for those who love God, that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he called, he goes on to say. And the scripture uses that word, called, when it talks about those of you who know Jesus. See, scripture doesn't say for those who are convinced, for those who have come to an assent, it says for those who have heard the voice of God. Not in a general sense, but saying, Darren, I love you. I'm for you. I am working on your behalf. I know your fears. I know your doubts. And I invite you to come in and to allow me to address them. That is what he is doing. So, what is John wanting to show us here this morning? What he's showing us is two things. Number one, even for his closest followers, there is profound unbelief that yet exists. You know, Josh, actually, I didn't review the liturgy before we had worship this morning, but did you notice even in Josh's scripture text for confession, he said, take care lest there be in any one of you what? A heart that doesn't believe. You see, it's possible to have walked with Jesus, to have known him, and yet to find that unbelief yet persists in your soul. And what I'm telling you is, don't allow that to bring you to despair. Allow that to draw you back in and allow Jesus to address those doubts with his truthfulness and with his love for you. That's the first thing. The second thing that John wants to show us is this. He says that as that belief begins to marinate in your soul, as you become more convinced of who Jesus is and what he has for you, there's something that by necessity happens. Look with me in verse 22. Jesus says this, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, it is withheld. And we notice this also in Jesus' interaction with Mary, don't we? Look at verse 17. Jesus says to Mary, she's clinging to him, you know, and you can almost smell the emotion or feel it in yourselves, right? She says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, what John is showing us is the pattern of the church throughout the ages, and that's this, that as you go on this journey to believe in Jesus, as you begin to take into yourself how much he cares for you, something by necessity happens, and that's that you are sent out on mission. Do you see that here? You see, Mary might legitimately ask the question, look, you just died, so forgive me if I'm clinging to you, okay? That would be if someone, if that happened in your family, you know, like, I would not let go of one of my kids for a long time, right? So that's a normal response. But what is Jesus doing when he tells her not to cling to him? I think implied in that and included in that is this. He's saying, you cannot cling to me right now. Why? Because I'm going to send you out on mission. And what will happen after John's gospel concludes, and we'll see this even more clearly in chapter 21, is that John understands that all that Jesus did, all that he said, was to lead to faith, to life, and that life would show up in those who received it, being on mission and taking risks to tell others about the same thing. And, you know, it reminds me of, there's a family that was from our town. You might have heard of Gabby. Anyone heard of Gabby, the little girl? Right? Gabby was a little girl, very beautiful. Amelia, my daughter, shared a class with her at one time. And about 2 years ago, she was diagnosed with a very severe form of brain cancer. And she was diagnosed right around on Mother's Day and then died about September. So very quickly. Very, very, very painful tragedy. But what happened is that her parents have been so captured by this. It was one of those events, or certain events in your life, maybe you've had one already, that are so significant that they reshape everything that you're about. You ever known someone like that? So here's, this family was going about their lives, and very similar to what I've experienced. They have this event happen, and now their lives are all about fighting childhood cancer. So they have devoted themselves. They said, we're going to just be about this. We're going to start a charity, and we're going to be launching awareness and raising money and helping other families that are going through this. Their lives were reshaped by the experience that they had. And what John is saying is that if you've come to experience Jesus and his power of his resurrection and the depth of his love for you, by necessity it will have the same effect on your lives. that by necessity your lives will become reshaped around his mission. And I would like to invite you to join with me in asking this question: have I known him in this way to the point that it's reshaped my life around his mission, so that my time, my priorities, my money, my influence, my family becomes more about how can I get this story out? How can I be about serving others? How can I be about rejecting the American ideal dream that says life is all about what you consume, all about the empire that you're able to build, all about retiring as early as possible and living on a beach somewhere, devoting endless hours to yourself and maybe your family? How can we gain a vision for saying, no, we have been so captured by these events that those events have reshaped us and our lives are now all about this mission? Our time is going to be reshaped around serving others, particularly those who don't believe as we do, about loving the poor, about serving our friends in the church who are in need. How can our priorities be reshaped around this? The answer, says John, is that we need to see Jesus as someone who sends us out. We need to see him and Mary saying, you know, don't cling to me. Why? It's not like bad to cling to me. Don't cling to me because I'm going to ascend and I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit to be on mission. And friends, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, Darren, I'm just not there. I hear what you're saying intellectually. It's not gotten down deep. What we're going to do in a few moments is we're going to turn to this meal. And what we have in this meal is we have Jesus saying, I have attempted to tell you how much I love you. Now I'm going to invite you to taste and see that I have loved you more than you could ever imagine. Would you allow this meal to draw you in to his love for you? And my hope and my prayer is that it would change you to such an extent that your entire life is reshaped around who he is. Let's pray together. Oh, holy God, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we worship you because of what you've done. Holy Spirit, we long to know your power in our lives as we are about mission. I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself and my own family that you would have your way with us, that you would take us, bring us to a level of faith that we never knew was possible. Teach us your love for us, O God. Open the eyes of our heart that we would see wonderful things in your word this morning. Lord, I join with Paul in saying that you would give us strength to see your love, which surpasses knowledge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me invite you to stand at this time. What we're going to do is the church has through the ages approached this table using these same words that we're going to use. So let's join with the church in saying this: the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Holy God, it is right to give you thanks and praise, for you did not look upon our weakness. You did not look upon the lingering unbelief and treat us harshly. But you have taken, Lord Jesus, every sin upon yourself, even the sins of unbelief. Lord Jesus, you have borne even our doubts, and you do not treat us harshly, but you bid us come. Lord Jesus, we do that right now. And we pray that just as with Thomas, that you would convince us of the certainty of these things, and more than that, that you would open our hearts to see that you have loved us powerfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.